Please turn also to the New Testament. Our passage this morning is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. This also is God's holy word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Lord God, we thank you for this teaching, that you are the one who makes all things new, that you have said it is done, that it is as good as done, that we ought not to think only in potentialities, but we ought to think that when you say it, it is done. Father, we pray that we would trust in you. We pray, Father, acknowledging that we don't fully understand what will come. And Father, that we should not treasure the things of this world, for they are passing away. Father, instead, that we should treasure you. Father, we pray that we would long for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have provided in your Son the one and only perfect mediator, that he stands between us, sinful men, and you, the holy God. Father, we thank you that it is only Jesus who gives eternal life, that he is the only way to heaven. Father, we pray that we would long for him, that we would trust in his perfect work, that we would trust in his sacrifice that pays the price for all of our sins. Father, we pray that your Son, Jesus, would be exalted, that your servant would be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. How often do you think Think back to the various places that you lived, whether various cities or states or nations, or even various homes that you might have liked the floor plan of this home you had before, and you might have liked the culture of a nation or a people that you once lived among. And looking in various places in this world, you can say there's always been positives and negatives to a building, a home that you lived in, a city that you lived in, a nation, a people that you knew. Here I should say that as we think about heaven, there will be no negatives. We might say, oh, well, this state, it was good for these reasons, but it was bad for these. And this other state was better for this and worse for that. With heaven, there will be no negatives. There'll be this area of heaven is worse than the former world that we once had. No, it will only be better, superior. It will be the new heavens and the new earth. So often, we only can think about what it is that we have. We have a small idea about how heaven will be better. And we have, you think about the various philosophies and the schools of government and the ideas of utopia. and how each one of these philosophers tries to come up with some kind of heaven on earth. And each time they say, you know what, we're going to have this revolution, and this new society will be far better than the one that you once had. And each time, it's not better. It has positives and negatives. And here we ought to understand the true revolutionary is the Lord Jesus. He is the one who makes the first last and the last first. And when he returns and he makes all things new, there won't be, it was better back then in this way. It will only be far, far better. If we think about how the book of Revelation, the book of Genesis, there was a lot of commonality. As Genesis lays down the foundation of the start, the Garden of Eden, and how things were like before the fall. And then in the book of Revelation, as we've come to the very end, as we heard that you have the two chapters in the beginning of Genesis, the two chapters at the end of Revelation. These were the periods where sin was not in the world. And here we ought to understand that Jesus, he has the ability to make all things new. We can imagine the things that will be absent. But we trust that God's ways are perfect and that the new heavens and the new earth will be much, much better than what we have here. So we see in this passage, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, the Lord faithful and true fulfills his promises in the new creation of his abiding presence and removing the curse. The Lord faithful and true fulfills his promises in the new creation of his abiding presence and removing the curse. We'll look at this in 2 points. First, the blessedness of the new creation in verses 1 through 4. And second, the God who blesses the new creation, verses 5 through 8. So the first point, the blessedness of the new creation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. We think about how earlier in the book of Revelation, there was much mention about suffering, about rejection, about persecution, about turmoil on behalf of the people of God. That you have the beast of the sea. Was that the anti-Christian governments or the anti-Christian despots and rulers? That they are raised up. They come out of the sea. And then they see the woman giving birth to the child. And then you have the opposition. That there is mention about how in Revelation 11, Christians will be slain in the streets, and that all people will be celebrating this, and they will be giving gifts to each other to commemorate this. And what a joyous occasion it will be when Christians are killed, their blood is in the streets, and everyone is cheering. Here we see that we have a John's vision of a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. Even as God's people go through that, there is the light at the end of the tunnel. There is hope to come. That our hope is not in this world. That we're not going to regain what we once had here. No, those things are going to be burned up. Our hope must not be in those things, because whatever we have will be far, far better. Here we think about this new heavens and the new earth. Perhaps we can have some idea of it. We have some idea of it, of the difficult things. Even in the last few weeks, you think about how floods come, tornadoes, hurricanes, strong winds, volcanic eruptions, whatever it might be, all the ills of this world. Then you think about the matters of of how this new heavens and this new earth, it's not something that's suddenly brought up in the book of Revelation. We read it earlier in Isaiah 65, that God's people, or God's prophets, told God's people in the past, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Meaning that there was already mention in the Old Testament and also in the New that there is a new heavens and a new earth that are coming. Here it also says that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The world that you know of it, gone. No longer the same, but in every way better. In every way better. That we won't be able to claim, well, these were some of the positives of the past. These were some of the negatives. But rather, with heaven, it will be only better in every way. There won't be any negatives. At times, people look at this verse 1, new heavens, new earth, the first heaven, the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. Some people claim that there's a Jewish bias. When you think about the nation of Israel, they were not in any way a seagoing people. They were not in any way a seagoing people. You think about the book of Jonah. That it wasn't Jewish sailors, it was actually foreigners. He had to catch a foreign ship in the Mediterranean. That the Jewish people apparently did not like sailing, they did not like the sea. This wasn't their thing at all. Some claim, well, we have to take everything literally, meaning a wooden interpretation, that there will be no more, it says, and the sea was no more. So that means there will be no more sea. Well, we ought to understand, you look in Genesis chapter 1, that there's mention of the water, that God created the world, that there was water in the world, there was sea then. And that part of redemption is that God redeems his creation. Perhaps a better way to see this is a figurative statement. The sea stands for the unstable mass of fallen, unsaved humanity. The idea of a mob. You can't reason with a mob. Revelation 17, verse 15, and the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. From out of the sea comes the anti-Christian governments that oppose, oppress, and persecute Christ's people. It is the sea from which God saves his people, from the fallen humanity in Adam, such that we are no longer carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. This is mentioned in Ephesians 4:14, that the idea of being blown by the wind. You think about the world and the mass of humanity, that Satan uses that. This is where the world's doctrines, the world's teachings, the trickery of men, the craftiness and deceitful scheming, and Satan coming in and trying to get us to doubt, trying to get us to fear, trying to produce anxiety, trying to rob us of the joy that we have in having a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So instead of believing and following and obeying these worldly doctrines, that you confess that you are strangers and exiles on the earth. Here we think about our father Abraham. Hope you have some sense of connection with him. Romans 3 and 4 talk about how we are connected to Abraham, that he is our father by faith, and how he was promised this land. Hebrews 11 says that he saw it from a distance. He passed through it. That he never was able to say that was his permanent home. He was only allowed to pass through. And it wasn't as if his heart was set on that land, saying, you know what, God? I look forward to when my descendants, 400 years later, will have that land. I wish I could be there with them. No, he wasn't focused on that because he knew the land was a type, it was a symbol of heaven itself. And for him, there was this acknowledgement that he was a stranger, an exile in this land. Here I think about exiles or foreigners in our country. Perhaps people have been displaced because of war, because of genocide, because of famine, whatever's the case, that people go from one place to another. And they have this feeling there's no place that we can call home. And there's an unsettled feeling. People call that a negative. But I hope you can see, for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, this is actually a positive. It's a positive because it gets you to say, there's no place here that I consider home. What does that cause us to do? It causes us to long to heaven, saying, hey, you're right. There's no place that I can say, you know what? Everyone looks like me, everyone talks like me, everyone dresses and wears the same clothes and eats the same food as me. No, they think you're from somewhere else. You don't belong here. So you're right, I don't. This is not my world. The Lord has prepared a place for us. I'm rejected everywhere I go, but that's okay. I'm a foreigner and an exile, and that's all right, because there will be a place when we will belong, and that is eternity in heaven. And may even the little things remind us, hey, you know what? You're not from around here. That's okay. That's right. I acknowledge that I'm the new kid on the block. That is perfectly fine. And we think also about the blessing, the blessing of relationships. In verse 2, the blessing of relationship. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This very description of this new Jerusalem as a bride adorned for her husband. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul uses an allegory. He talks about Sinai, and he talks about this Jerusalem. But he makes this statement that this current Jerusalem is actually under the slave woman. And then he talks about how there's a new Jerusalem. And this is the very thing he's referring to. This new Jerusalem is actually the church, is actually the bride of Christ. What closer relationship can you think of other than a husband and a wife? Scripture uses many. Talks about friendship with God. It talks about father and son. It talks about many relationships, but the closest one we can think of is man and wife, and how blessed that is. We ought to remember that the bride is going to be the highest and most valuable object of the husband's love. So you think about what does that husband have a duty to do? Even in the scriptures, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is describing singlehood. And then he talks about marital life. And he says, it's better to be single because your focus is on the Lord. Because if you're married, then your focus will also be on pleasing your wife or pleasing your husband. You realize that it doesn't ever say it's wrong for a man to please his wife. That is his duty. It doesn't say it's wrong for a woman to please her husband. That's her duty. And here we ought to understand the object of Christ's love is going to be his bride. The scriptures talk about how you love your neighbor as yourself. This is true. Yet it's also true, this idea of a hierarchy of love. Jesus describes this very principle. When one of the Jewish teachers asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, the first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says, the second is love your neighbor as yourself. Here, we can't get either one of those right. We fail in both of them. But you see, the hierarchy is love God and then love your neighbor. Meaning, it's not love your neighbor before how you love God. There's always going to be a hierarchy. And we ought to understand that if you love your neighbor more than you love your wife or your husband, there's something wrong. The hierarchy clearly exists. For the bride, there is a purity in her life. There is a loyalty in her heart. There is an exclusivity in relationship to her covenant God. So the bride of Christ, that there is a devotion to Jesus Christ. Such that when this no good, horrible suitor comes by and says, "Hey, your Jesus ain't never coming back for you. Why don't you spend the night with me?" That's Satan talking. And you say, "No, my Lord Jesus said he will return. He will come back. I'm engaged to be his, not yours, because you are a liar and a thief and a murderer." The world can say all it wants, "Hey, you're worthless. You're deserted. You're forgotten." All these things are lies. Jesus will come back for his people. He would never leave behind his beloved bride. If you think about how God, in the history of Israel, he was constantly rebuking them. He was rebuking his people, saying that, "Hey, listen, what you're doing is the equivalent of spiritual adultery." God tells him, "Hey, listen, you've disobeyed. So I've held back the rains, and now you don't have your harvest. You have a famine. So what do? You don't say, 'Hey, what am I doing wrong? Why is God punishing me?'" Never ask that question. It's, "I'm going to go follow the nations around me who have their fertility gods and goddesses and bow down and worship them because we need to have a harvest." And when the harvest comes, they don't see it as, "You know what? This is God's mercy to us. And we disobeyed him. We've served other gods." Instead, they say, "It's this false God that's provided this to us." Here we think about how it's very easy for us to attribute things that we don't attribute them to the false gods of Baal or the false gods of Dagon or of Molech or Thor or whatever. We attribute them to other false gods. "Hey, I earned this food. What are you talking about? That's my income, my wisdom, my ability, my suaveness that accomplished that for me." So the idol is self. "Hey, listen, God, you can't tell me what I do with my money. That's my money. I earned it. I put my food on the table. I don't need to pray. I just work and there's food." Well, what are we doing there other than creating an idol? "Hey, you can't tell me how I operate my business. You can't tell me what laws I follow in my workplace." Of course he can. He is God. He's given you all those things. So we think about how we attribute our blessings to ourselves. We attribute our blessings to our company. "Oh, my company gave me all this. So I need to make sure I follow their rules regarding how I function in society, what I consider good and bad, right and wrong, morally upright, morally inferior." We think about the blessings on a nation. It's not because of the particular nation. You realize God gives. It doesn't matter who's in charge. God is the one who gives. And that we worship him. Here we think about our loyalty as a bride, that it must be to the Lord Jesus. We have also in verse 3, the blessing of God's abiding presence. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" God will dwell with them. This is the very principle that we learned when Jesus took upon him human flesh, took upon himself human flesh, was born of a woman. This Emmanuel principle, Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." You think about how important it is and how great of a blessing it is that we would have God with us. Moses' weighty request in Exodus 33. Moses was having a difficult time. God's people were rebellious. And God was basically saying, hey, Moses, you lead them. I can't deal with them anymore. I'm going to wipe them out. Exodus 33:14-16. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he, Moses, said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? God's people are distinct because God is with us. God is with his people. You think about how, for the common person, the person who knows not Jesus Christ and submits not to him, they don't want God close to them. They want God far away. God, go away. When we need you, we'll summon you. When I get a bad diagnosis, when I'm running out of money, then I'll come and I'll find you. Otherwise, stay the heck out of my life, because I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm king, and you are my servant. This is how the unregenerate person thinks. God, stay away from me. And I want to run away from you as far as I can, where you're not. Where you are, I don't want to be. This is how a sinner thinks. Sinners don't want God to know what they're doing. But God's eyes see everything. He sees down to the inner recesses of our hearts. Here, we ask the question. This idea of God with us. Are you welcoming God into every sphere of your life? Is there any area of your life that you say, God, this area is off limits to you? That must come to an end. God is, he is sovereign. He is Lord of every area of your life. He is the Lord of your actions. He's the Lord of your speech. He's the Lord of your thoughts. He's the Lord of your home. He's the Lord of your vacation. He's the Lord of your workplace. You think about showing hospitality. Isn't this one of the challenges of showing hospitality? You welcome people into your home. They get to smell the aroma. And my home, it might be the aroma of the allium plants of onion and garlic and leeks and other things like that, right? Probably some residual smell on me. But you think about the other aromas, right? Of the conversations that go on within the home, of, hey, that seems like, that smells like a bit of sarcasm between the two of you, right? Seems like something's a brewing not right. And as things go wrong, people start to become maybe less and less, hey, can you excuse us one moment? They just start openly talking about these things to their house guests. And this is part of the difficulty, right, of having people in your home is you have to answer for these things. They also see the books that you read, the books on your shelf. They analyze your choice of colors and your fixtures and your decorations, and they might find them distasteful, whatever's the case, right? And then you have to deal with, oh, I don't like this, what you have here. Oh, well, let's talk about that. And you have these strange conversations within the home. That's part of the challenge of hosting people. And this passage here says in many ways, verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. See how many times it seems like the Apostle John is trying to say the same thing, that God is with us. He dwells with us. We will be his people. He will be our God. Wasn't this the very promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 15? It was in Genesis 17, the covenant of circumcision, that I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. This is a sign that I am God to you. To have God as our God. This is not some kind of badge of being an Israelite. No, this is a spiritual relationship to be God to you and to your descendants after you. In every way, a spiritual relationship. Here we think about how God, we were once not a people, but we're told we're the people of God. God, by his grace, gave us his Son. We read earlier in the larger catechism, question 32, this idea of having a mediator, one who stands between us, one who represents us, having a counselor, having the Holy Spirit, that God gives his Son. He gives his Son to those who are unworthy, those such as you and me. He gives the Holy Spirit to his bride as a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance that we have in heaven. This is what a suitor, this is what a fiancé does. He gives an expensive gift, typically a diamond ring in our culture. He gives the diamond ring to this fiancé, and he says to her, "I will marry you, and this is proof." And the assumption is, if I don't come back to marry you, you keep that. I can't claim it back, right? It's yours. That's the assumption. That's what a deposit is. Here we're his people. Have you ever wondered if your children? Do your children see the difference between the church of Jesus Christ and your neighbors? Can they actually see? Can they actually feel the difference? Meaning, hey, we have our neighbors over. That's a different situation. The assumption is neighbors are probably mostly non-Christian. But then you have people from church over, and that's quite different. Are your children able to see this? Are they able to recognize the body of Christ from merely social circles? Here we have in verse 4 the blessedness of the removal of the curse. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Tears, death, mourning, crying, pain, suffering. This was not part of God's desire. This was not part of God's plan for Eden before the fall or for heaven. You think about the difficulties of life. Death, disease, deformity, disfigurement, disability, decay, decrepitness, dilapidation, deterioration. Getting old is not for a bunch of weaklings, right? As my friend had said, getting old is difficult work. It's not for the cowardly. But it was sin that brought man into an estate of, well, sin and misery. You have misery. With sin came misery. It wasn't only to man. It was creation itself. That Romans speaks about how creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption. There's a longing. Creation longs to have the return of Jesus, the new heavens and a new earth. Children, think for a moment about this longing for heaven and the removal of the curse. May this be a challenge to your view and mine. Is the greatest blessing of heaven that no one will ever mistreat you and misjudge your motives and no one will sin against you anymore? Is that really the greatest blessing of heaven? May it be a challenge to you and to me. Perhaps you might think, well, I won't ever fight or argue with my siblings and my friends again, and they won't ever mistreat me, and they won't ever make me feel sad. I'm going to challenge you on this. Should it be rather that you might say, first and foremost, that you will no longer sin against your God? As we come to a greater understanding of who God is, what he has done for us, that you might say, first and foremost, heaven is not that others won't sin against me. Heaven will be when I won't sin against my God. That we might say, you know what, I realize the only commonality to all my strained relationships is actually me. That you look about the various relationships, well, wait a minute. You look back, some guy can say, okay, look, this is a track record of all these women I've dated. And some people might say, oh, these are all the women I was married to, right? So when you think about the success rate of marriages, after the second and third one, it seems like the success rate just really plummets. And after seven, you might say, okay, you know what? I don't even know why you guys are bothering to get married anymore, because it just gets really expensive. And all of those, the common person who's failed is that one guy who's divorcing all these ladies. This challenge to our view. And some people, they talk about this G.K. Chesterton guy. He answers that they're expecting it's like an essay competition. What is wrong with the world today? It's attributed to him. Did he really write it? But he gives the answer, well, dear sir, I am. Right? I'm the one that's wrong with the world. And here you think about how is the prophet Isaiah saying anything different when he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He realizes in the presence of God, he's the problem. The apostle Paul, Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? He's realized, no, the problem is actually me. Now you think about, what is the blessing of the curse, the removal of the curse in the kingdom of heaven? It's not that no one would ever wrong you again. It's that you won't sin against your God. And you think about all the difficulty that comes into your life because of that. That you won't sin against God, that you won't sin against others. May we realize that is actually the true blessing for you and for me, of the removal of the curse. So this is the first point, the blessedness of the new creation. We have the second point, the God who blesses the new creation. Verses 5 through 8. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Here, God says that, behold, I am making all things new. We ought to understand that in heaven, there won't be any legacy items that are brought in. Meaning that there's not going to be anything in heaven that's not new. That's the old. There's going to be no unregenerate people in heaven, because there won't be any unperfected people in heaven. He's making all things new. You think about how this statement, in each one of these claims that God makes, they're actually promises. He's actually telling you the truth. This is why in the second part of verse 5, he says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He's saying, behold, I am making all things new. He's not saying, you know what, there's some old things I'm going to bring in. No, none of them are coming in old. You think about old cars. Hey, they don't have the shoulder belt where you have just the lap belt and you slam forward and hit the steering column. No, they don't have any of that. You think about how God is saying he's making all things new. And he says, write it down. These words are trustworthy and true. But we never have to say about God, you know what? We don't know what he's going to do, because he tells us what he's going to do. He doesn't give us the specifics, but the big picture, he's given us exactly what he will do. And we can trust him at his word. We can go to him in our prayers. Lord, you said you would provide for me. You've promised this. And we beseech you. We beg you. We ask you to fulfill what you've promised. He says he is trustworthy, is true. He said it. He will fulfill it. He says, it is done in verse 6. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is done. very much like God's statement to Abraham. So he went to him early. Was it Genesis 12? It says that there'll be blessing upon him. And he comes to him and tells him, hey, how am I blessed when my heir is Eliezer of Damascus? And his wife is advanced in age. She's been barren her life, all her life. And he says, this time next year, I will come back and you will have a son. And she laughs. And he asked her, why did you laugh? As in, are you actually laughing at my ability to fulfill on what I said? He made it like a statement of, hey, this time next year you will have a son. As in, hey, it's no problem. And why is that difficult for us to accept? Here we ought to understand that it is done. It's not here yet, but Jesus will return and all things will be made new. And we have this statement that he makes, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To all of you who thirst, God commands that we might come to him, that we would drink deeply the spring of water, who is Jesus Christ. That Jesus commands that we who are thirsty, we who long, might have our true satisfaction, that our needs might be met in him and him alone. That God has provided his Son, that we who drink deeply of him will indeed be satisfied. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my Son. This is verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage. You ask yourself, is God saying that you need to go out and conquer people like a conqueror? Alexander the Great. No, he's not saying that. It's telling us this very idea that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus conquered on our behalf. We will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my Son. You think about the concept of adoption. So those who are thirsty, I give you true drink, my Son. Those who have no status, he says, I make you sons. Not only are you forgiven in Jesus Christ, who willingly lays down his life, but he says, you also are co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God. You have a status of sons and daughters. You were once rebels, but he says, you are now my son. You are now my daughter. We have also here warnings. A description about this God, the God who blesses the new creation, that there are rights and wrongs. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Here we think about these various descriptions. Cowardly, meaning lacking in bravery. Lacking in boldness. So the opposite would be bold, being courageous. Wasn't this the command that God gave to Joshua in Joshua 1? He gave it to Joshua. He gave it to God's to his people. Be strong and very courageous. This is saying that don't be fearful. That Jesus, who gives the Great Commission, is with us. That there will be disappointment and defeat. But he's saying, continue on. Press on in that work. Press on in trusting in him. The mention of the faithless. So the opposite being faithful and trustworthy. Then there's the detestable. So detestable. Perhaps an opposite would be admirable. Make sure that you are admirable in your ways. But there is, at times, other times that we can say there's those who are detestable and those who are detested. And God's people are detested, but they're detested because they're actually like the Lord Jesus. And then the opposite of detestable is being detested for being like the Lord. for the murderers. These are the ones who take life or harm life. And the opposite would be those who promote and protect and enrich life. When you think about enriching of spiritual life, what greater enrichment to spiritual life can there be than being a herald of the good news of the gospel, being one who points people to that which is spiritually good and pleasing to God? The sexually immoral, this describes all types of sexual sins. Our society is full of them. And you see the progression that a generation or two ago, you had the weakening of the laws about marriage and the free love of the generations of the past. Well, that begot other, their children and grandchildren have greater sins. And that's in our culture. We see the progression of that. And the opposite would be sexual purity, faithfulness in marriage, celibacy if single. That this is the standard that the Lord calls us to. And outside of that, that there will be turmoil. The sorcerers are those who seek power through spirit mediums. The opposite are those who are full of the Holy Spirit, trusting in God, going to Him in prayer. The idolaters are those who worship and value what they see, whether it be wealth, whether it be property, or whether it be a false god. They value what they see and they worship what they see. The opposite is to treasure and to cherish God Himself, whom we cannot see. Regarding liars, they're promoting the living, the believing, and the speaking of falsehood. The opposite is treasuring and living and speaking the truth, who is Jesus Christ Himself. The consequences of this is that those who practice such things, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Here we ought to understand the assumption is that it's not those who ever did those things are forever condemned into this second death, and what if you've did it once, that you are, there's no changing anything? No. We see the good news of the gospel even in 1 Corinthians 6, where the Corinthians, they were such people. And yet the Apostle Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed clean, you were sanctified, you were justified by the blood of the Lamb. Are you willing to forsake such sins? And are you willing to treasure and embrace Jesus Christ? This is what a repentance is, that we leave behind these old traits, that you become a new creation, and that instead of the second death, what you have is you have the resurrection and eternal life. Here, we think about how this teaching about Jesus making all things new is of good instruction to us. It's a reminder about the renewing of our mind, no longer following the mass mentality, no longer taking the sound bites of the world, no longer letting the news get us all riled up with anger and, you know, injustice here and discord here. Are we seeing something different regarding the world's message? Satan says you must live your life in constant fear, doubt, despair, distrust, discord, dissatisfaction. The Lord Jesus, in the good news of the gospel, is the one who has said to us that He is the one who brings true peace. He's the one who brings true joy and satisfaction. They are available for you. He's the one who brings true unity, even within life's turmoils and difficulties. This making all things new, it's a reminder to us, whether this or that, you can open up the book. They have them. The catalog of human diseases, however long those are. I can't open those books. I start to read them and I say, well, I have that. I have this. I have this. Can't do that. But you think about something is eventually going to take you. Something will take you. And that ticket, you think about, well, what is the name of the ticket? Well, something takes you. But the end result is that for all of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, however bad that ticket, however difficult that ticket is to swallow, that ticket is still, by faith, your ticket to heaven. This will eventually take you, but you know what? It's taken me straight to the arms of my Savior. And that we might be able to say, hey, that's okay. Either this or that. Something has to fail in this body. It will. It's a reminder that our hope is not here. The new, I will make all things new, means these diseases won't be with us anymore. It's a reminder to us about your marriage relationship to Christ. Not a slave to a master, not a free employee to an employer, but as bride. In Christ, you, as a Christian, you are bound by covenant, treasured and desired as the object of Christ's love and affection. There's no more significant or closer relationship than a husband and a wife who are one flesh. It's a reminder to us that you are engaged to be the Lord's, meaning you are set apart for Him. So when the wicked Satan comes and says, hey, you're worthless, come and serve me, the answer is no, I'm engaged to be the Lord's. The promise of God's abiding presence. To all who are trusting in Christ, God Himself will be with you. Despite the unknowns and the anxieties, it should be a great comfort to us that God is with us every step of the way. It shouldn't matter where you are. It shouldn't matter what path you take. It shouldn't matter where the Lord brings you in the local geography. God's abiding presence is with you, and you are safe. God is with you now, for those of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ. If you imagine how much more so He will be with us in heaven when our sin is fully removed. We're reminded also of the blessedness of the removal of the curse. I don't think we can fathom all the ways that we will be affected. But the curse being gone, we're thankful that we may have true unity with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me go to our God together in prayer.